Recently, we went through the book of Genesis, and I appreciate that study, and it was good for us to go back to the beginning. And I thought, before we get too far away from that study, I thought we would take some time to do some review through the book of Genesis. And so this evening, if you'll turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, I'd like to go back and do some review, and I think that would be good for us. I kind of think of it as the rearview mirror in our car. We spend primarily most of our time driving, looking out the front windshield, but periodically we look through the rearview mirror and we get perspective. And it's always good to look through the rearview mirror, go back and look at what we've just studied to help us solidify those great lessons that we have learned. The Hebrew writer says, "By faith we believe that the universe was created by the Word of God." And, of course, Genesis begins with creation and some other things, and we hope that that'll be of benefit for us this evening. The word Genesis means beginning. And when you look at the book of Genesis, you find that there are two primary sections, chapters 1 through 11, where we see the beginning of humanity, not just of Adam and Eve, but when the world starts over again after the flood. And then the beginning of a particular people we know as the Hebrews or the Israelites or the Jews. Genesis moves from a very broad picture of humanity in general to a more narrow picture when we get to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. In chapters 1 through 11, we find four great events. In chapters 12 through 50, we find four great people of faith. And so this evening, I would like for us to look at Genesis 1 through 4. And there are so many good lessons that can be brought out in each and every one of these chapters. This is a very familiar portion of Scripture with us. But I'd like to just pick out one important lesson from each chapter this evening as we take a review this evening. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We get just simply five words into the Bible, and the very first verb that is mentioned is created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When you look at Genesis chapter 1, there is an emphasis on creation. And I want us to remember this evening that this is the absolute most fundamental truth that we need to take with us in life, that we are created by God. That's one thing that is missing today. That's one reason why we have a number of problems that we have in our society. We don't believe that we were created. We believe that we're here. We believe that we happen to be here, and it's kind of nice to be here, but there's no divine purpose for us being here. And so we see the school shootings and the other kinds of things where God is not in the lives of individuals. When you read Genesis chapter 1, there is creation all over the chapter. Verses 1 and 2, there's a general creation of all things. And then the breakdown of the 6 days of creation, it's creation each and every time. We are here by a divine, purposeful creation. We're not here by accident. And this evening, I purposely am going to stay away from evolution. I want to spend time on the truth of God's Word. There's time for that. I've done lessons like that before. But I want us to be impressed with the truth, not the error. The truth is, we are here by God's creation. And you see it everywhere. The creation of light and darkness on the first day, and then you go down through each day of heaven, the earth and the plants, the heavenly luminaries, the sun and the moon and the stars, the sea animals, the birds, the land animals, and then mankind. And in verses 26 and 27, we are the height of creation, which caused the psalmist later to say, "What is man?" in Psalm chapter 8. We are made in the image of God. And so I want us to be impressed when we look at this chapter with creation everywhere. When you look at this particular chapter, you find that God said over and over again, every few verses, what God said. God created, God made. When you get into chapter 2, the word form is used. God formed. over and over and over again. And so the main lesson that I want us to consider this evening is that we are the result of a purposeful divine creation. God is our creator and our maker. Now that might be fundamental to us. That might be basic to us. But that's what's missing in the world. Many, many people, and I'm not just talking about young people, many people are not having that in their lives. And we're seeing the fruits and the result of that everywhere. I want us to be reminded this evening that we have a creator, big C, and a maker, big C, big M. We have someone who made us. We're not here by accident. It's important this evening that our young people remember that. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, remember your creator in the days of your youth. That's what's happening in our culture and around the world, that our young people are not remembering that. And they're going out acting any way they want as if they are here by evolution. That's what's being crammed down their throat in many different places. That's what they see when they go watch Jurassic Park. That's what they see when they hear and see other kinds of shows and different kinds of lessons. And so they're just acting the way they've been told. And so we need to encourage our young people to remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And if you look at that passage, if you'll turn with me to Ecclesiastes, just before that, Solomon talks about this great, one of the greatest pieces of advice ever, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And just before that, in chapter 11 and verse 9, he said that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. You're going to face your Creator one day. And so, remember Him now. Obey Him now. Be right with Him now. You're going to have to face Him. You're not going to have to face me. You're not going to have to face anybody else, your parents or anybody else in this room. You're going to have to face God. It's an important fact to remember. And we need to remember ourselves. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. When we forget this basic principle that we have a Creator, we begin to do what we want, what we feel, what we think, what we would like, our standard of morality, our standard of ethics, and the way we want to live. It's because we're forgetting the basic principle that we have a Creator, and we begin, really, to serve ourselves rather than our Creator. Paul brings this up in Romans chapter 1. Wherefore God gave them up to the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves, for that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I like those passages in Paul where he closes with the word amen. There's several of those in his epistles. It's almost like a punctuation mark, an exclamation mark to what has just been said. We have a Creator. Amen. But look at what happens when we don't have that in our life. We begin to do what we want. And yes, he mentions homosexuality in verses 26 and 27. But there's other things that a person can turn to when they don't have God in their lives. And those things are listed in verses 29, 30, and 31. It's people refusing to have God in their knowledge. People refusing to bow down to a Creator, big C. And that's what we see in our society today. These things listed here could read like the morning newspaper. Why? It's because we're serving self. We're doing what we want. We're living the way we want. And so in verse 25, serving the creature rather than the Creator. It's an important, basic, fundamental principle that we are here by a Creator. And Genesis 1 reminds us of that. And as God's people, turn with me to Hosea chapter 8 and verse 14. Sometimes we might think, well, God's people would never forget Him. Well, in fact, we find that God's people of old and the things written aforetime were written for our learning. God's people of old forgot their Maker. Israel of old forgot her maker. We can do that today. We still have Bibles. We still go to church. Israel was still going to the temple. They still had the law of Moses, but they forgot their maker. We can get up each day, and if we're not careful, He's not in our lives. They have set up kings, but not by me. I'm sorry, verse 14. For Israel hath forgotten his maker, and builded palaces, and Judah hath multiplied fortified cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the castles thereof. Israel has forgotten his maker. How did that happen? If we have a Bible, if we go to church all the time, if we talk about God in our lives, how do we end up forgetting our maker? We just slowly drift away. We might continue to go through the motions, but in reality, His Word is not really in our life. Proverbs 14:31 is interesting. When we mistreat the poor, the proverb writer says that we reproach His Maker. How do you treat others around you? How do we speak to others? How do we treat others? When we don't treat them properly, we reproach His Maker. In other words, He was made in God's image just like you were. And we've got to think about who made all of us and treat each other properly. And in 1 Peter 4 and verse 19, when a Christian is struggling and going through persecutions, he commits himself to his Creator as Jesus did. We must not forget our Maker. Don't forget your Maker when you're out on a date. Don't forget your Maker when you're at school or at work. Don't forget your Maker when you're in the privacy of your home. Don't forget your Maker when you're here at the church building. Don't forget your Maker when you're driving down the street. In every walk of life, we must keep God in the forefront of our mind. We're not here by accident. We're here by a divine, purposeful creation. And when we come to worship, let's remember Psalm 95 and verse 6. Turn with me there. We're here to worship God. And let's remember that. It controls our decorum while we're here. It controls our attitude while we're here. It controls what we're going to do while we're here. The seriousness of being here. That we are to fall down before, kneel before Jehovah, our Maker. For He is our God and we are the people of His pasture. I may have told you before at one time that when I was real young, I was goofing around in the service, cutting up, talking with a friend right beside me. And my friend got yanked up by his mother, taken in the back and got switched. I got mine when I got home. I wasn't remembering my Maker. I wasn't kneeling before my Maker. I was having a good time. When we come to worship, we are coming before our Maker. And sometimes we might forget that because we don't see Him literally right here sitting beside us. But He is the one whom we are singing to and praying to and studying His Word right now. This matter of God as a Creator goes from Genesis to Revelation. And when we were studying Revelation last fall, I was impressed again, Revelation 4, the several passages in the book of Revelation where there is a throne scene. And I'll tell you this, heavenly beings know what to do. Heavenly beings, there's no disrespect in the worship service of heavenly beings. There's no cutting up and goofing around. They are there praising God. And notice how the creation comes out again. Honor and glory and power, for You created all things, and because of Thy will they were and were created. The Creator, God, is extolled in heaven. And one day, Lord willing, we can be there and do the same. And then we're reminded when we come to the New Testament that there's another creation that God has in mind. Not just a physical heavens and earth, Genesis 1 and verse 1, but He wants to make us a new creature in Christ. Are you a Christian this evening? Have you been baptized into Christ? And are we living faithfully? We are to be a new creation. That's just as much God's work as the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1 and verse 1. He wants to make us a new creation in Christ, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. So let's be that creation that God wants. Let's submit to Him in baptism so that one day we can go be a part of that new heavens and new earth. Revelation 22 and verse 1. There's a new heavens and a new earth that God is creating and preparing for us. When Abraham had left the Ur of the Chaldees and had come and sojourned in Palestine, the text says in Hebrews 11 and verse 10 that he looked for a city whose builder, that's the word architect, whose builder and maker is God. God is making something else. He's making a heavenly city for us to dwell in. Let us be a part of that. Let us live faithfully as a Christian so that we can go and be a part of that city whose builder and maker is God. See, God is not just making a physical heavens and earth. That one day is going to be burned up. 2 Peter chapter 3, it's going to be gone, but He's made a new heavens and a new earth. And we can be a part of that. We can be a part of that creation. We are here by creation. And hopefully we're here this evening as a Christian by creation. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Let's take a look at that. When you turn to Genesis chapter 2, you find at the beginning of the chapter some summary, some wrapping up of the previous chapter. God is resting on the seventh day. And there are some statements made there in the first few verses about the general activity of God in creation. But what we're going to find when we start especially down around verse 7 is that God is going to take care of all of our needs. When you look at Genesis chapter 2, you find that creation is finalized in verses 1 through 3 and God is resting on the seventh day. And then there's some summarization made about how the earth was at its very beginning, verses 4 through 6. And then we find that God makes man. Some of the details are given. The general statement about man is made back in chapter 1 and verse 26. Here's the details of how that came about. And so He forms him from the dust of the ground and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. But then you read about the Garden of Eden. Then you read about how that they are to work in the garden and tend the trees. You hear a law, God says in verse 16, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. That's a law, that's a communication, words from God. And then of course that great passage, chapter 18 through 25 on marriage. What are we reading in chapter 2? God is taking care of every need. Our human body and our soul that goes into that body, that's the breath of life that was breathed into man. Verse 7, we are a spirit and a body. There's a home, a garden to live in. There's work to do. They're not just sitting around being lazy. Work is a need. We need work. We need law. We need communication from God. We need words. He provides food for them. He provides marriage. We're social beings. We're not meant to live on an island by ourselves. We're not meant to live on a mountaintop by ourselves. We're social beings. That's one way that we're made in the image of God. There are three in the Godhead where they communicate and speak to each other and work together. Being made in the image of God means that we're social beings. And so, verse 18, the one thing that was not good out of all the things that were very good, verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone. So what does God do? He provides everything along the way. So this evening, I want us to think along these lines. That God not only creates us, and we need to remember our Creator every day and act accordingly, but He's going to provide for our needs. The divine provision for man's body and his soul, his home, there is work, there's law, there's marriage, all is emphasized in a chapter that God will give you what you need. He will give me what I need. And that's the lesson that I want us to consider this evening from chapter 2. We have everything we need from God. Not everything we want, but everything we need. God will always provide for our needs. He didn't make man and woman and just let them flounder without anything, without a home and without food, shelter, and clothing. And He gives them these basic things. Even later, when they realize that they are naked and the small attempt to try to cover themselves with these loincloths, that was not enough. And so in chapter 3 and verse 21, He clothes them. God will always give you what you need. And we need to remember that. When we go through life and we're wondering if we have what God wants for us, we'll always have our needs met. And that's the key, needs. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. God has not stopped providing for our needs. He will always do that. It's interesting. Jesus said, with regard to prayer, we don't pray to inform God. He's clueless and He doesn't know, and so we need to pray and let Him know. God knows all things, even before we ask. And Jesus said, "Be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him." He already knows your needs. And then Jesus goes on to say that we need to put the kingdom first and not be anxious for the things of our life. Verse 32, "For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things." And He had been talking about food, shelter, and clothing, the basic things of life. You put the kingdom first, and God will make sure that you're clothed and you're fed. He takes care of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. He'll take care of you. God always provides our needs. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 45, what did God put in place in the New Testament church? The very first church on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:45. There were people there that had come for the day of Pentecost, and now they're baptized into Christ, and they're staying. And they're becoming members of this church, but they have needs. They're away from home, and they're coming for a Jewish Pentecost. They're not coming to, "Hey, now I'm a member of the church." But that gospel converts them, and they change, and so they stay, and they're members of the church. They have some needs, and God put into place a plan to take care of that. A beautiful plan where there would be generous Christians who would give in such a way that nobody would have a need anymore. And that's one of several passages in the book of Acts that talks about needs being taken care of. God put a Barnabas in the church who would sell a piece of land and give that so that people could be taken care of. God put that in the church. And He put you and me there to do the same thing. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul's needs were met by the contribution that was sent to the Philippians, but turn with me to Philippians 4 and verse 19. This is a great Bible passage. And it's a reminder to go to God and ask Him, "Lord, give me my needs. Don't give me my wants. Just give me my needs." Paul said, he had just said that you have supplied, your gift has supplied my needs. Verse 16, verse 19, "And my God shall supply every need of yours according to the riches and the glory of Christ Jesus." And He does that. So, what was Paul's attitude? He was always content with his needs. He knew that in whatever state he was in life, to be content. And turn with me to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 8. Paul mentions a couple of things here, and I think we would all have to agree that we have much more than these two things. But Paul says, having food and covering, there's your basic needs. we shall therewith be content. Let's be content with our needs. And I would be the first to raise my hand, as you could too, that we have much more at home than food and covering. We got a lot more. But it's a reminder to be content with needs and focus on needs and not all the extra stuff that's unnecessary. God will always be there, Hebrews 13 and verse 5, to take care of us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And maybe we can live with less and focus on needs and pray to God for needs. And that's my last point on this particular chapter. Turn with me to James chapter 4. Let's pray to God for needs, not for wants. Lord, give me what I need today. And He knows what that is. Give me what I need, my basic needs. If we're not of this mindset, we might have what's going on here in James chapter 4, where we're praying to God for things that are selfish types of things. And we might not know the difference. And so pray for wisdom. Lord, help me to know, is this a need or a want? But there were those brethren who were fighting. You lust, you have not, you kill, you covet, you cannot obtain, you fight in war, you have not because you ask not, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, you're asking for something you shouldn't ask, that you may spend it in your pleasures. Let's ask God for our needs, not our selfish pleasures. Because that's what God did at the very beginning. He made sure that all the basic needs of Adam and Eve were created and made for them. You think about all that God can make by just saying it. He could have said a number of things, but He just gave Adam and Eve what they needed. And He gives us the same. And He will provide, Philippians 4:19, for our needs. Turn back with me to Genesis chapter 3. When we come to Genesis chapter 3, we come to a dark picture. We come to a picture of sin. Adam and Eve had obeyed God for some time. We're not told exactly how long. But they sin. They don't follow that law. One of the needs of man, we need to work. That's why our young people need to learn to work. We need work. We need food, shelter, and clothing. We need companionship. It's not good that man should be alone. That's the model that God gave to have offspring. The home environment. The marriage environment. But we need law. I think sometimes people wonder about that. I can live my life any way I want. No, we really need law. We need rule. That's what we need in our life. And God gave them one, and they followed it for a while, but then they chose to sin. And so in chapter 3, in verses 1 through 6, you find that Adam and Eve violate that law. But what you find in the rest of the chapter is our third point this evening. And that is that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. Adam and Eve sin in verses 1 through 6. They eat of that fruit that they were not to eat of. And then immediately you find consequences. And this is not being taught today. I hope that we're teaching it in our home, and I hope that we are practicing it among ourselves. But in many places in society, the idea that sin and disobedience has a consequence, it's not being taught. It's not being practiced. It's not being encouraged. The first consequence is that of shame in verses 7 and 8. They know that they have done what is wrong, and so they tried to hide themselves from God. Shame is a consequence of sin. And when we first sin, if you can remember those occasions, there may have been a blushing, there may have been an embarrassment, there may have been a hiding. The more we do it, then we become hardened and we're not shameful anymore. That's what Jeremiah talks about when he says that they could no longer blush. But that very first sin is a shameful thing. God gives us that conscience to have that on purpose. But there was shame, and then there was blame. Well, the woman that you gave me, you know, and the devil. And so they begin blaming other people. That's a consequence of sin. Trying to get out of it and excuse it and say that why it's really not my fault. Then we're familiar in chapter 3 with the punishments. The serpent crawling on the ground, and the woman giving pain in childbirth, and the man laboring in the sweat of his face and the sweat of his brow. The punishments, and then the banishment. They can't be in the garden anymore. Sin and disobedience brings divine consequences. That's what's all throughout this chapter. And that's the lesson that we need to take away from it. That we have a Creator, and He gives us everything we need. There's not one thing we need that He leaves out. He will always give us what we need. But when we violate His Word, there's going to be consequences. Now, among people there might not be. Men and women may not hold people accountable, but God will. And so, let us think about that for just a minute. Parents, grandparents, one of the greatest lessons that we can teach our children and our grandchildren is that sin has consequences and the need to teach responsibility and accountability for one's actions. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 18. That is one principle that is not being taught in culture as a whole. People do whatever they want, young and old. Anybody can do whatever they want. And little to no consequence is met. I wish we had time to look at all of the great lessons in this entire chapter. But this entire chapter is about the soul that sins, it shall die. Verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. We've got to teach responsibility and accountability. That when we sin, there's going to be consequences from God. Society doesn't care if you sin. The world around you doesn't care if you sin, but God does. And when Adam and Eve did this, it's just bang, 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 one consequence right after the other, and you can't be in the garden. And today, somebody would read chapter 3 and say, man, that's awfully negative. But that's God. That's a side of God that's not being taught today. I want to share with you sometime, I won't go into detail tonight, but I want to share with you sometime a recent video that I saw just maybe 3 weeks ago about a preacher down in Arkansas who was saying that hell does not exist. Hell is not a place that you go to. Well, that's nice. Telling people that, is that going to help our society or hurt it? We're always finding ways to relieve people of consequence. And in the local church, that's why it's important for church discipline, 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Thessalonians 3, to uphold the matter of responsibility and consequence for one's actions in the church. There is a law, just like gravity. Turn with me to Galatians 6. There is a law of sowing and reaping. And when there is sin, there is going to be consequence. Just like when you drop something, it's going to fall to the ground. It's just as law as natural law. It is God's law of sowing and reaping. Now, again, society may not hold people accountable. Churches may not hold people accountable. This preacher apparently was not holding people accountable who was preaching that. But God is going to hold us accountable. He that sows unto his own flesh, sinful things, shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth unto the Spirit, and back in chapter 5, he had talked about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. There is a law of sowing and reaping. And we can't sin with impunity. We can't sin with no accountability. God will hold us accountable. It's one of the greatest lessons that we can teach our children and our grandchildren. And it starts when they're little. When they do something that is good, praise them and reward them. When they do something that is bad, hold them responsible and accountable. That's the best thing we can do for them. Because that's what God is going to do with us. The bright picture, if you'll turn back with me to Genesis 3, there is one bright picture here. It's a pretty negative chapter. Sin has its consequences and its punishments. It's a pretty negative chapter. But there is a bright star in this dark picture if you look at verse 15. This is the first prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, who would be born of the woman. And whenever there is a consequence of sin, God's not just going to leave it there. He's going to match it with a solution. The wages of sin is death. But what? Romans 6:23, there's a free gift of God of eternal life in Jesus Christ. So sin has its consequences, but you and I can avoid all of that if we will be a Christian and we will receive that free gift in baptism and that gift of eternal life. We don't have to have the wages of sin. But look at that. The wages of sin is death. There is a consequence. But we can obey Jesus Christ and we can have that provision that God provides. So from Genesis 3:15 all the way through to the Gospels and the coming of Jesus Christ, there's the prophecies and the foretelling of the coming of a Savior. And then last of all, turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. There are great lessons out of all of these chapters. And when we come to Genesis chapter 4, there are a lot of good lessons that we present on the matter of Bible authority. And we need to worship God according to that which is authorized and the good lessons that come from Cain and Abel in that regard. But I want to look at something a little bit different here this evening. When you look at Genesis chapter 4, there's an emphasis obviously on Cain and his wrongdoing. We find that it is implied that God is wanting a sacrifice. God is wanting worship. And these two sons, these boys, are told about that. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Jehovah, and Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock, of the fat thereof. And Jehovah had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Hebrews 11:4 said, because he did it by faith, he obeyed God's word. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And so there's some great lessons here on what we call Bible authority and doing things by faith. But I want to notice something this evening. When you look at what Cain does in this situation, first of all, verses 3 and 4, he does not offer his sacrifice by faith. And we have lessons on that. He did not follow Bible authority. But notice the digression of the situation. In verse 5, Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And Jehovah said unto Cain, why art thou wroth or angry, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shall it not be lifted up? And if thou doest not well, sin coucheth at the door, and unto thee shall be its desire, but do thou rule over it. And Cain told Abel, his brother, either what God had just said to him or something involving this situation. We're not given the details of it. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. So we have a man who sees his brother do what is right. He's clearly in the wrong. The first thing he does is he gets angry. The second thing that he does is he kills his brother. Then in verse 9, and Jehovah said unto Cain, where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not, am I my brother's keeper? He becomes indifferent and just sort of apathetic toward the whole matter. Can you imagine killing your own sibling and then just acting, well, I don't know where he is. Notice the digression, and here's the point that I want us to think about this evening. And then the rest of the chapter, there are things dealing with Cain's lineage and so forth, his descendants. What's interesting about that, I will mention this, that even in this seemingly innocuous story of his descendants, look down at verse 24, where Lamech brings up the idea of Cain being avenged. And that's why I put on the chart, his wrongdoing is remembered even in his lineage. And then right down in verse 25, with regard to Seth, the new son born to Adam and Eve, God has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, for Cain slew him. It comes up again. So what Cain did is remembered after he's gone. But I want you to think about something, brethren. Cain did wrong. He was in the wrong. His brother was right. Jesus calls him the righteous blood of Abel. Hebrews 11:4, he acted by faith. Abel was in the right. Cain was in the wrong. But because of a lack of self-control, and John brings in the fact that his works were evil and his brothers were righteous, and so he slew his brother. It's called the way of Cain in Jude, verse 11. Because he wouldn't control himself and deal with that properly between he and God, he kills his brother. So here's the question I ask this evening. Why hurt others when you are the one in the wrong? You ever thought about that? That's what happens sometimes. We're the one in the wrong. But we go out and we hurt others. We find ways to hurt others. In fact, the why question is the very question that is asked in verse 6. Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? Why do we hurt others when we're the one in the wrong? Sometimes you'll see this at work and other places, other relationships. Somebody's acting in an improper fashion, but they take it out on you. Oh, you're like, whoa, wait a minute. Where'd that come from? It goes back to Cain and Abel. Rather than humbling ourselves and making it right with God, Cain could have said, Lord, you're right. I offered up the wrong kind of sacrifice. I should have followed you by faith. And he should have stopped that and corrected that. But no, I'm in the wrong, so let's go take it out on somebody that's in the right. That happens all the time. So the lesson for us this evening, brethren, is that when we're in the wrong, and if we are from time to time, let's just humble ourselves and clear that up between us and God. Don't take it out on somebody else. You know, when I think of Bible examples of this, one person that comes to my mind is David. You remember David in 2 Samuel chapter 11? He's in the wrong. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. So what does he do? I'll take it out on Uriah. Why do we do that? Because we don't want to humble ourselves and say, I was wrong, I made a mistake, I need to fix this. Let's go take it out on somebody else. So he gets Uriah and gets him home. He gets him drunk. He tries to get him to go home to his wife. And if he'll have a sexual relationship with his wife, then we can say the baby later belongs to Uriah. But Uriah wouldn't do it. He was focused on fighting that battle, and he did not want to divert from that job that he had. I'm not on furlough. I've got a job to do. And so he wouldn't do that. So David said, okay, let's put the guy in the front of the battle and we'll kill him that way. Why is David doing all of that? Because often when we're in the wrong, we take it out on somebody else. Look at Diotrephes in 3 John. This guy's a real character. He's on the outs with the apostles. He's on the outs with the apostle John. I can't imagine being on the outs with the apostle of love. But he's on the outs with John. And so what he does is, I'll just take it out on brethren. Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence, I'm going to be the head honcho in the local church. He receiveth us not. He did not like John and the other apostles. We're not told the reason why. Part of it's because of his preeminence. He doesn't want to follow apostolic authority and that type of thing, but he receiveth us not. Well, he's in the wrong, but he doesn't stop there. Look at this. Therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works, which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words. He's in the wrong, but look at the statement, and not content therewith. Cain offered up an improper sacrifice, but he was not content therewith. He went out and kills his brother. David commits adultery with Bathsheba, but he's not content therewith. He wants to kill Uriah. This guy's on the outs with the Apostle John. He's already prating against them, meaning empty talk that tears down and it has no basis or substance to it. He's already doing that, but he's not content therewith. He wants to do other stuff. Neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and them that would he forbiddeth and casteth them out of the church. You can be in, you can't be in, you can be in, you can't be in. Why is he doing all of that? Because sometimes the tactic of the devil is that when we're in the wrong, let's not humble ourselves and correct that. Let's take it out on other people. And so let's learn from that. And this evening, as we close then, we have a Creator and a Maker. And let's not just remember Him in our youth, but all throughout our life. And He will provide for our needs. He's not going to give us all of our wants, but He will give us 100% of our needs. And that's what we need to be praying for. And there will be consequence if we sin. And if we have done something wrong, let's clear that up between us and God. Let's not go out and hurt others with that. I hope that's been a good review for us in Genesis 1 through 4. And Lord willing, in future lessons, we can make our way through the book. There may be someone here this evening that needs to respond to the gospel. We appreciate your attention. And if you understand that there is sin in your life and you're going to face the consequences of that one day, why not come and wash that away in the waters of baptism? And for those of us this evening that are striving to serve God, let's go out and serve God as He is our Creator and Maker, and walk uprightly in His sight this week accordingly. If we can help you in some way, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?